And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpits, here's Nick Perez.
You can't stop it, you can only hope to contain it. That's right, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West. This is Live from the Pulpit, coming to you live and local from deep in the heart of the San Joaquin Valley, deep in the heart of Modesto, California, in the Davis Park Church of Christ. I'm your guide for this excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings, welcome to the program, glad you tuned in. Sponsor this half hour is Davis Park Church of Christ. Located at 901 West Rumble Road in Modesto, California, Davis Park Church of Christ is composed of people who have received the mercy of God, people who are focused upon the mission of God, and people who engage in ministry for God. Davis Park Church meets every Lord's Day, that's Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m. and morning worship at 10:45 a.m. We also meet for midweek Bible study every Wednesday at 7 p.m. We hope you stop by and visit us sometime. She's served by her preaching minister, yours truly, as well as her outreach minister, Buddy Gray. Go online and visit DavisParkChurchModesto.com for more information. Davis Park Church of Christ, making a difference one person at a time. My wife is the fisherwoman in the family. I am the great indoorsman. Actually, when I go fishing, they don't call it fishing. They call it catching. Here's the legend. Ready? One time, my wife wanted to go fishing in a little man-made lake, in the town of Lubbock, Texas. So we went out there, and my wife had her fishing gear. I had my book. Anyways, well, we'd been there for a little while, and she needed to go to the restroom, and off she went. So I held her fishing pole for her, and when you know it, while she was gone, I felt a nibble. She hadn't caught anything the whole time we'd been there. I felt a nibble. I sunk the hook. I reeled in a fish. And, I mean, that thing must have been about 6 inches long, but it felt about like 6 feet. Anyway, so when I go fishing, it really is catching. You know, we've seen a miracle similar to the one that we're looking at in this particular episode. Fishing all night, catching nothing, let down the nets, catch a whole mess of fish. It's similar, but it's different. I'm talking about the second miraculous catch of fish in John chapter 21. Jesus, before he got in the boat, this time he's on the shore. In the previous miracle, it was a large number of fish. No one bothered to count. Now, in this instance, it's a certain number of fish, large fish, 153 large fish. Before, there were boats and nets, plural. Now, there's just a boat with a net, singular. If John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18 is the prologue to the gospel, John chapter 21 is the epilogue of the gospel. It serves several functions. For one, it provides an account of one of the many proofs that Jesus did during the 40 days he was here before the ascension. In fact, if you turn the page to Acts chapter 1, that's what Luke talks about. He says, in 1 verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. In the second place, it answers the question, well, what about Peter? We're not left to wonder about, well, what happened to him? And how did he go on to become such a leader in the church? We get Peter's reinstatement here by Jesus in John chapter 21. And it explains to the original audience that although the witness was still with them, John, he was not intended to live forever. That's clarified in verse 23. In fact, I'm going to start at the end and work my way backwards. Verses 20 through 25 clears up the confusion about John the apostle. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? So there's the clarification about John. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them written, I suppose that the world could not contain the books that would be written. But this is the very thing Jesus, he enjoins on Peter what John is already doing, and that's following Jesus. That's what Peter's supposed to. Don't worry about this man. If he is to remain until I come, that's my will. What's that to you? You just need to follow me. And apparently a report had gone out erroneously that John would live forever, but this text clears that up. What Jesus actually said was, if it is my will. So there's the confusion about John. Jesus clears it up. All right, next, as we work our way backward through John 21, is the actual reinstatement of Peter in verses 15 through 19. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this to him, he said, follow me. So here's the reinstatement. It begins with a couple of confessions. They were seated around a charcoal fire. Okay. We're going to get that, especially in verse 9. They sat around eating their breakfast around a charcoal fire. It was around another charcoal fire that Peter had been standing, warming himself, and it was time to confess Christ, and he had failed back in John 18 and verse 18. And so the stage has been set for this encounter with Christ. Three times Peter had denied Jesus on the night of his betrayal. In fact, when you put all the gospel accounts together, it's probably closer to like seven times that he denies Jesus in total. But three times Peter had denied Jesus on the night of his betrayal. And now after breakfast on the banks of the shore of the Tiberias, with the other disciples nearby, the boats and the nets, the fish, Jesus asks Peter three times, do you love me? Quick replies, seemingly superficial responses, however well-intentioned. And that's the thing with Jesus, is quick replies and superficial responses will not do in Christ's call for discipleship. We must learn the lesson of transformation, to be changed into the image of Christ. Twice Jesus uses the word for love, agape. Once he uses the other word, phileo. Is there significance of that? Maybe, maybe not, depends on who you read. But that's not why Peter is grieved. Not because of the change from that steadfast sacrificial agape versus the friendship kind of love. Besides that, the original conversation would have been in Aramaic, not Greek. No, Peter's undoing is that the question is repeated the third time. So the charcoal fire combined with the thrice questioning It just brings Peter right back to the night that he betrayed and denied the Lord Jesus Christ. He's undone. He realizes he's caught red-handed. He is stricken in his conscience, and it's traumatic for him, coming face to face with his own shortcoming, with his own sin. Yet another difference from the first catch of fish manifests here. In the first catch, Jesus made Peter a fisher of men. Here, Jesus makes Peter a shepherd of sheep. Not the shepherd of the church, mind you, as our Catholic friends believe. And that gave rise to the papacy and the Pope and all that. In reality, this text is not driving to make Peter the head over anything. In fact, the head of the church is Christ. The thrust, the drive of this text is toward that little two-word phrase, follow me, in verse 19. It's the echo of what Jesus had called Peter to do just a few years previously in Mark 1 and verse 17. Follow me. So Jesus wants him to make the confession that he loves Jesus more than these, more than the fish and the bread, more than the boats and the nets, more than the other disciples. It's up to you, right? I don't have a problem with any of those. But Jesus wants Peter to confess his love for Jesus. And there's a word here about the cross. It's kind of an enigmatic statement that Jesus does. Very enigmatic way Jesus predicts the death by which Peter would die. And I want you to take careful note here that the death of a believer is intended to bring God glory. Peter's death glorified God. Tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. And the reason why he chose that, by the way, they were going to crucify him regular, but he chose to be crucified upside down, again, according to tradition, because he did not deem himself worthy of the same manner of death as Christ. And if that tradition holds up, if that tradition is true, even that ignoble manner of death glorified God. Listen, whether in life or in death, our aim should be to glorify God. In fact, in death, it may be, like Samson, that we do more to glorify God than our entire life combined. Death should not be something that we are scared to death of. And a lot of Christians are. Now, we must realize that even in death, we can glorify God. All right, let's deal with the actual miracle itself, verses 1 through 14. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. You can look at 2 verse 1 for more on Cana, by the way. The sons of Zebedee, that'd be James and John, two other disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet his disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got onto the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Now this was the third time that Jesus had revealed to the disciples. Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. The cast of characters, very simple. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, John, two other unnamed disciples. He's got seven disciples here. Peter announces he's going fishing. And now the question is, was it full-blown abandonment back to his former career? Is that what's going on here? Maybe. He probably thought there was no place left for him with Jesus after the denial. Even if Jesus were back, why would he want him? Why would he want Peter back? He denied him. And if it was, I want you to note carefully, there was no rebuke from Jesus. There's no harsh word when he found Peter and the other six fishing. In fact, all we find is reinstatement of Peter with the charge to shepherd the sheep. You gotta love how Jesus handles people so graciously. You know what we would have done, right? We've been standing there on the shore, arms crossed, tapping our feet. Oh, you're going to come back now? You think it's just going to be that easy? You need a probation period here. Cast your nets on the other side. That's what Jesus says. They fished all night. They had nothing, no fish. And then a stranger from the shore yells to them. And then they catch a bunch of fish. It's him. That's the only conclusion they can come to. It's the Lord. It's him. Peter jumps into the water, swims to shore. It's similar to Luke chapter 5, where the other miraculous catch of fish are. And then, again, the charcoal fire. Don't miss this. It's a narrative clue for what the significance of the miracle is about. It points us back to John chapter 18, verse 18. The last time we saw a fire like this was when Peter was denying Jesus. That was a night of evil and the power of darkness. Now it's a bright morning with new possibilities. And by the way, how did all that get there? The fire, there was already some fish on the fire, weren't there? Just wants a bit more on the grill. The bread, where did all that come from? Where did Jesus get it, right? He had everything ready when his disciples got there. He'd made preparations. All things were ready. And whatever they hauled ashore would just be supplement for what Jesus had seemingly created. Yes, it seems to be where it came from. So not only was there the catch, the miraculous catch, but there's also Jesus' provision for the bodily needs of his disciples. In a similar way, it is likewise miraculous. We're told that 153 fish were caught. And a lot is made numerologically about this figure, the symbolism behind 153. You know, the sum of the digits from 1 to 17 is 153. If you add up 1 plus 2 plus 3 all the way to plus 17, you get 153. Ah, and then look, 10 plus 7, 10 the perfect number, plus 7, perfect number. Or, you know, there are 153 species of fish in that sea. You know, there's just all these different explanations for 153 and the symbolism behind it. Frankly, I'm not overly concerned about the numerological significance of 153 as much as I'm impressed that Peter hauls ashore this net, which probably weighs in excess of 450, maybe 500 pounds. I mean, how much does a large fish weigh? 3 pounds, that seems like a good weight for a large fish. It's more than the fish that I caught back in Lubbock, right? 153 times 3, you get 459. That's an impressive feat of strength. Peter must have been a rugged, strong country boy, right? Just that country strength. So I don't know that there's any numerological significance, but there is significance in the eyewitness testimony here. John was there. He heard the count. And then the last bit here, they knew it was the Lord. Nobody asked. Nobody said, hey, are you Jesus? No, they knew. Jesus provides so many proofs that he really did rise bodily from the dead. That's what resurrection is about, a dead body coming back to life. And now this is the third time he's seen by seven full-grown men. They're not mistaken here. He's sitting, he's breathing, he's cooking, he's eating, he's drinking with them. Just like Peter tells Cornelius over in Acts chapter 10 and verse 41, there's no mistaking him. It's the master with the nail prints in his hands, and he's speaking to them. Those who remain unconvinced that Jesus truly rose from the dead, either have not seriously looked at the evidence, or they refuse to believe the eyewitness testimony, or else they just reject Christ entirely. Jesus really did rise from the dead by the power of God and to the glory of God. Today in church history, it's a twofer. On this day, in the year 343, Saint Nicholas, Bishop of Myra, died. Now, Saint Nicholas is important because he's the true story behind the legend of Santa Claus. Nicholas was born during the 3rd century in a village called Patera. It was Greek. It's now in southern Turkey. His wealthy parents were devout Christians, but they had died in an epidemic when Nicholas was still young. He took it upon himself to take the words of Jesus seriously, to sell what he had and give it to the poor. And that's what he did with the whole inheritance that he received. He assisted the needy with it, the sick, the suffering. He dedicated his life to serving God and was eventually made Bishop of Myra at a very young age. Now, he didn't live a life of luxury as a bishop. In fact, he suffered for his faith. He was exiled. He was imprisoned. In fact, the prisons at the time were so full of bishops, priests, and deacons, there's actually no room for real criminals, for the murderers, the thieves, and the robbers. He was released. He did go to the Council of Nicaea in 325, and then he died December 6th, 343, in the year of 343, in Myra. Now, the legend of Santa Claus comes from him because of his love for children, and his willingness to help the needy, especially those needy children. Now, there's a legend, and perhaps it's a true story, about how Nicholas helped out a poor father with his three daughters. Back in that day, the father had to provide a dowry so that his daughters could get married. And the larger the dowry, the better off you could be with a man. And so, if you didn't have a dowry, chances of your daughters marrying was unlikely. Well, on three different occasions, Nicholas threw a bag of money into the house so that this man could have his daughters get married. Now, the legend grows, and it grows to a bag of gold that's tossed into the window, and then the legend grows even further that the bags of gold landed in stockings that had been hung by the fire with care to dry them. Okay, then it becomes balls of gold, and so that's why oranges are put into stockings these days. Ah, there's your connection to Santa Claus, right? Saint Nicholas, he was the gift giver, and so he has his own feast day, which is actually today, but it was on this day, 1,674 years ago, that he passed away. Now, the twofer is because on this day, in the year 1273, that Thomas Aquinas, the great theologian of the 13th century, had a vision on this day. He was known as the dumb ox growing up because he didn't speak often. He was a rather big guy. His family didn't want him to go into the ministry, and even tried to tempt him to sin to make him not fulfill his vows. But at any rate, he eventually did go on to become a priest. He was a brilliant theologian. In fact, his voluminous Summa Theologica is a testimony to his intellect and his theological skills. But he was worn out from his battle with heretics. He was battling false philosophy in his day. He goes back to Naples, where he had established a school. He's dictating the third volume of Summa Theologica, and he abruptly stops his work. You see, while he was saying the Mass on this day in 1273, during the feast of Saint Nicholas of Myra, that's right, Santa Claus, he either heard a voice or he saw a vision that changed his whole outlook. In fact, and I quote, he says, Such things have been revealed to me that all that I have written seems to me as so much straw. He refused to write any more. 3 months later, he would die. But it was on this day, 744 years ago, that St. Thomas Aquinas had his vision.
And now it's time for the question of the day. Question of the day. Question. This is the question of the day on Life from a Pulpit.
My children were raised in church, but have turned away from their faith and deny Christ. What can I do? What shouldn't I do? This is a very important question, especially, well, it's in the context of this reinstatement of Peter, right? Jesus, he goes after Peter. Make no mistake about that. He's not there by accident on the shore, right? He does go after Peter. Now, I think this is a question that we'll see more and more, or that we are already seeing more and more in our time and culture. But yeah, what do we do in situations like this? What can we do? You can pray. You can pray. If your children have denied Christ, then they are lost. They're in an unsaved state, an unsaved relationship with Jesus. And it's okay to pray for lost people. Paul, the apostle, gives us that example in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. So that's one thing you can do. You can go and talk with them. I think that's okay. This is the most important conversation they may have in their life. What shouldn't you do? You shouldn't browbeat them. You shouldn't try to beat them over the head with the Bible. When you speak to them, speak biblically, but do not be obnoxious or overbearing. You see, I think that's what Jesus shows us here in how he deals with Peter. Jesus never forces anybody to follow him. And we cannot force anybody to follow Jesus either. We may want it. Jesus wants the whole world to follow him. You know how I know? He died for the whole world. But he doesn't force anybody, and neither should we attempt to do that. Jesus deals with Peter in a very gracious way. I pointed that out as we went through it. Jesus, he's not harsh. There's no harsh words here. There's only words of grace. Peter is grieved, make no mistake. He's convicted. But it's not because Jesus is harsh with him and overbearing. It's because Jesus is so gentle with him. Deals with him in a loving way, in a gracious way. And I think that's what can be done in a situation like this, is to deal graciously with them. To ask them about their love for the Lord, their relationship with the Lord. Express that you are concerned about it, but also live with them in an understanding way. And again, most importantly, be on your knees in prayer about it. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit. Like the Facebook page, and you'll get updates when I go live with a podcast, update the blog, or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit. Many of the Question of the Day segments are there for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store, Live from the Pulpit. Download all the episodes to your particular iDevice, and you'll never be more than a click away from an episode of the podcast. Be sure and stop at the Life from the Pulpit blog, LIFE from the Pulpit. .wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Philippians, Ephesians, and some stuff on the Psalms as well. Check out Davis Park Church of Christ website, DavisParkChurchModesto.com, DavisParkChurchModesto.com for more information. Also, plenty of sermon audio there to help you in your daily walk with the Lord. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.